So this chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection in greater detail than he does in any other part of his writings. He deals with the meaning of the resurrection and with the power of the resurrection, and he also deals with the victory of the resurrection. Now this evening, as we look at these opening 23 verses, I want particularly to think about the meaning of the resurrection. The meaning of the resurrection. Now, what would you say are the great problems that exist in the world today? Is it the threat of war? The expansion of the war in Ukraine or in the Middle East, that it might spread and turn into another world war? Or is it the problem here in this country of civil unrest, of the lack of social cohesion? Is it the rise of Islam? Or do you think it's perhaps the breakdown in our healthcare system or our education system? Is it the lack of justice in our courts or corruption amongst politicians? Well, no doubt all these things are problems and they require attention, and hopefully there's some sort of solution to them. But although these problems are serious contemporary problems and things that are pushed on us day by day in the newspaper or in the television and in the media and elsewhere, we should not let these things detract us from man's abiding and his major problem, which is his sin and death, which is the inevitable consequence of his sin. That is man's major problem, and we shouldn't forget that. And for that problem, if we can call it that, there is only one solution, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that light, let us consider these verses from 1 Corinthians, and particularly the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, the issue that drew the Apostle Paul to write at such length on this subject of the resurrection was that there were some in Corinth who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead, no general resurrection, physical resurrection. They could accept that there might be a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical resurrection of our bodies as well as of our souls. Paul says in the second part of verse 12, "How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is the idea that has come into the church and which he is having to deal with. Now, in the opening 11 verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them. The gospel which he says they received and in which they stand, and the gospel by which they were saved. He summarizes it in verses 3 and 4. He said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, in just a few words, two verses, he summarizes the essence of the gospel message which they received. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins, he died for our sins. He died in our place. He paid the penalty that was due to us so that we might be acquitted. He died so that we would not have to die, so that we might have eternal life. And he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that resurrection was an indication that his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God the Father. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Paul emphasizes that the gospel was according to the scriptures. It was something that was prophesied. It was there. People hadn't fully seen it before it happened, but it was prophesied clearly in the Old Testament, his death and his resurrection and his burial. They were according to the scriptures. They were prophesied. And the resurrection of Christ is for our benefit. And it was an integral part of the message that Paul preached, and which was received and which was believed by the Corinthians. This was the saving message of the gospel. It was not just Christ's death alone that was necessary, it was also necessary that Christ should rise from the dead. Christ's death was a sacrifice on our behalf. It was an atonement for our sins. But if Christ had not risen, then that would have meant that his sacrifice had not been accepted by God the Father, and we would still be in our sins. Now, Paul emphasizes the reality of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a historical fact. He says that the risen Christ was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the Apostle Peter. And then by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 people, 500 brethren, he says, at once. Of whom, he says, the majority are still alive today. At the time Paul was writing, they could testify to what they had seen. So Christ's resurrection, the risen Christ, was seen not just by one person, not just by two people or three people. He was seen by hundreds of people. So all these eyewitnesses, different people, different ages, different characters, they all testified that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't change their testimony. Though they might be persecuted, though they might have to suffer for saying these things, they'd seen it, they believed it, and they never came up and said, no, we were wrong, we lied, or we've been deceived or mistaken. They kept that same testimony that they had seen the risen Christ. And he was seen by James. And then he was seen by all the apostles. And then last of all, Paul says, I saw him. I saw him. He was seen by Paul himself. You know, what can explain the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the truth that he preached, other than that he had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Note how often he speaks about the grace of God there, three times. The grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. He was overwhelmed by God's mercy to him because he was zealous in persecuting the church, taking believers to prison, wanting them to be killed. And then God, in his grace, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, met with him on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same again. So from being a most zealous opponent and most zealous enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel, he became the foremost champion and preacher of the gospel. How can you explain that? How can you explain his life and his ministry and this sudden dramatic change in the course of his life and the fact that he was prepared to suffer to the extent that he did for what he preached, other than that it was the truth? He had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this truth of the resurrection was affirmed by many eyewitnesses. And the Corinthians had met them. They'd certainly heard their testimony. And all the apostles, Paul says, and Paul included, they preached this gospel of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And Paul says, that was what we preached to you. And that was what you believed. And then he says in verse 12, if that was what you know was the truth, if you know that that was what we preached, he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which clearly he's saying, you know that he rose from the dead. He said, well, how do some of you now say that there is no resurrection of the dead? When it has been so clearly proved and preached to you that Christ rose from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Can you not see the connection? Can you see that if the one thing happened, then the other must happen also? If Christ has risen, then his people must rise too. You can't separate these things. The Apostle Paul is the great theologian, isn't he? The great theologian of the Scriptures. He takes the facts of history, Bible history. He takes the prophecies of the Old Testament. He takes the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And then he brings all these things together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he reveals to us great and deep and profound spiritual doctrine. And his theology is very profound, and sometimes, as Peter says, it's difficult to understand, but though it can be profound and even difficult, it's always practical. Paul shows us, when he teaches us, the practical implications of the doctrine that he's teaching. He shows us what relevance it has for our lives now and for eternity. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. So in verses 13 to 23, he shows us the meaning of Christ's resurrection for our lives. Some are saying, as we have seen in verse 12, that there is no resurrection from the dead. So then Paul enters into a series of arguments to demonstrate how that cannot be the case. In fact, he seeks to show how absurd it is to say what is being said, how ridiculous even it is to say that or even to believe that. And he begins in verse 13 by saying, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen." In Paul's mind, there is this such a clear connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. Such a connection that if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then what you are actually saying is that Christ has not risen from the dead. And what are the implications of that? And that's what he goes on to speak about. What would it mean if Christ did not actually rise from the dead? Now, first of all, he says in verse 15, it would mean that the apostles' preaching was in vain. It would mean the apostles' preaching was empty, pointless, that it had no solid purpose or worth, that it was of no value. That the apostles, when they were preaching, that they were giving their lives to something that had no significance. That's an absurd thing to think. And then the same could be said for the Corinthians' faith itself. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the faith of the Corinthian believers was an empty thing, worthless, of no value. And the same could be said for all of our faith. If Christ doesn't rise, hasn't risen from the dead, then there's no value in our faith. And then he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead and the apostles' preaching was worthless and vain, then you would have to say that the apostles were false witnesses of God. They were false witnesses of God because they testified of God that he did raise up Christ, whom actually he did not raise up. The Geneva Bible notes say this is an absurdity upon another absurdity upon another absurdity. Verse 16, he says, there's such a connection between our resurrection and Christ's that if it is true that there is no resurrection of the dead, then it must mean that Christ did not rise from the dead, and that the apostles were liars, men who deceived others in the name of God. Because they steadfastly said that God did raise Christ from the dead. Then Paul continues in verses 17 and 18, speaking about the implications of what it would mean if Christ did not rise from the dead. So it would not only mean that the apostles' preaching was vain, that our faith is vain, that the apostles were liars, false witnesses of God, but it would also mean that we are still in our sins. Christ died on the cross for our sins. But if he didn't rise from the dead, it would mean that he was a sinner, that he remained under the power of death, and that he was not able to defeat it or to conquer sin or death, and that he was unable to make others righteous or to grant the forgiveness of sins or to give others eternal life. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he could not save us from our sins. So if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. And then the implication is that those who have died in Christ, as Paul puts it here, have fallen asleep in Christ. They've not gone to heaven. You thought they'd gone to glory to be with the Lord, but they're not in glory. they're not experiencing eternal blessedness. They've perished. They've been lost forever. They eternally remain under the wrath of God. And then he says, well, if the dead in Christ have perished and we only have hope for this life, then believers are of all men the most pitiable. Think what it costs for believers in the early church, especially to be a Christian, to profess faith in Christ. It meant for many that they were rejected by the communities that they were part of. They may have to have left their families. The Jewish community, certainly. It meant often that they were persecuted. It meant that they were looked down upon by the world. It meant the loss of worldly power very often, and fame and fortune. And this was certainly the case for the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks about what was his experience as an apostle in verse 31. He says, I die daily. He gave up everything to follow Christ. He gave up all his own will and his own ambition to preach Christ and him crucified. And because he did that, he was at a constant risk of being killed. We know he was frequently beaten. He was put in prison. We're told he went without sleep. He was hungry. He was thirsty. Well, what was the point of such an unhappy and difficult life if there was no hope beyond this life? So he says, if Christ is not risen, and the apostle, and indeed all believers, if he is not risen, then our life is most pitiable. We are of all people the most pitiable. So if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins and we have no hope beyond this life. So there's no basis for any joy. We're still in our misery. But then, having put all these consequences of Christ not rising from the dead, the Apostle Paul then returns in verse 20 to the truth, to the fundamental gospel message that he had established in the first 11 verses, and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, then we too shall rise. He says in verse 20 following, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So Paul here says that Christ is the first fruits. And what he's thinking about there is the harvest. We read those verses from Leviticus about the waving of the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest were waved before the altar. They were presented to the Lord. And when God received the first fruits of the harvest, that God guaranteed the rest of the harvest as well. The first part had been harvested, the rest was guaranteed to come in as well. And Paul is saying, this is what happens to the harvest of grain also happens to the harvest of God's people. If Christ has been accepted before God, then all who are in Christ will be received by him. And because he is the first fruits, he is the pledge, he is the guarantee of the rest of the harvest. So if God has received Christ and raised him from the dead, that is the guarantee that he will certainly raise the rest of his people from the dead. And then Paul compares Adam, the first man, with Christ, the second or the last Adam. Adam was not a private man. He wasn't a man just representing himself. He was a man who represented the whole human race. He was the head of the human race. And when he sinned, all mankind sinned in him. And he brought sin and death to all men. Now, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, like Adam, was not just a private person standing apart on his own. He, like Adam, was a representative person, the head of a new humanity, the head of the redeemed people of God. And when he rose from the dead, he guaranteed that all those that are in him, in Christ, who are his people, would also rise from the dead. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." All who are in Christ shall be made alive. So he's asserting here this inseparable connection between Christ and his people. If Christ has risen, which he clearly had, then all those who have faith in Christ must rise too. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not just some extraordinary, curious historical event, but it is the thing that guarantees our resurrection, our eternal life. And this is the order that God has ordained. First Christ, the first fruits, then the rest, when Christ comes. So, if our resurrection is sure and certain, then this clearly has great meaning for our lives, both now and into the future, for eternity. It means the apostles' preaching was not in vain. It wasn't something futile or meaningless. There is no more important task than to preach the gospel. It means our faith is not in vain. To have faith in Christ is the most significant thing. To have faith in Christ means to, it is the guarantee of our entrance into heaven and into an eternal life and kingdom. The dark shadow of death which hung over us has been removed. And it means the apostles were not false witnesses of God. They were his faithful ambassadors declaring the truth of God concerning the way of salvation. And most significantly, Christ's resurrection means that if we are in Christ, we are not in our sins anymore. When Christ rose from the dead, it was proof of his victory over sin and death. His resurrection was a vindication. It was a vindication that he personally was not a sinner. And because Christ was righteous, death could not hold him, and he was able to triumph over it. And Christ's resurrection demonstrated his right to make others righteous, so that they would have the right to live. And if God still counted us as sinners, if we were still counted by God as sinners, we would deserve to die. Because the just wages for sin is death. We can only live if God does not count us as sinners, but he counts us as righteous, which is what God does when we are in Christ. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, that Christ was raised for our justification. So by his perfect obedience and death on the cross, Christ atoned for our sins. But if he did not rise from the dead, he could not impart the fruit of the work of redemption to us. He could not give us forgiveness of sins and a new life. But Christ not only merited righteousness for us, but he imparts righteousness to us. He brings it to us. He applies it to us. If he had remained under the power of death, he could not have done that. So, after the resurrection, Christ clothes his people with his righteousness. And he announces peace to them, and he takes away the guilt of their sins and declares that they are free from the judgment of God. And he not only takes away the guilt of our sins, but he breaks the power of sin in our lives. The risen Lord Jesus Christ quickens us and raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and enables us to serve God. So our lives are now not in vain in the Lord, going nowhere but to hell and to destruction. Our lives now have meaning and purpose as we serve God in this life, looking forward to an eternal kingdom. And this is why Paul concludes this chapter saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul had said in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." But because of Christ's resurrection, we have a sure hope of our own resurrection and of an eternal glory in the presence of the Lord with all his redeemed people. That is our blessed hope. So as the Lord's people, we may have difficulties and hardships in this life, trials, many afflictions, as Paul did himself. And some may have to give up their lives for their faith, as Paul did. But he would not want us to pity him. Christians are not to be pitied. Yes, we face trials sometimes. We face losses for Christ's sake. But as we have troubles and as we have afflictions as the children of God, we look on these things in a different way to those who have no faith, to those who have no hope of a blessed resurrection, to eternal life and to immortality. Paul suffered greatly, as we know, when we read especially his second letter to the Corinthians. He suffered greatly as a Christian preaching the gospel, but he said of his suffering, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory." What is this life and time in comparison with an eternity of glory, an eternal kingdom, an eternal life? Life with no end. How is the troubles of this life to be counted as something significant in comparison with that? So may the Lord give us a firm faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and a firm belief in the certainty of our own resurrection. Because he has risen, we too can be sure that we will rise on the last day. May we rejoice in that truth, and may we grow in our understanding of it, and especially the meaning of it and the significance of it. And may God have all the praise and all the glory. Amen.